Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. And the manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'How much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all of this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of others, but God knows your hearts. What people value highly is detestable in God's sight."
We had a great meeting of our PCC, our kind of church board, about a fortnight ago. And we just had a vision night here, and we gathered with new members of the PCC that you, the church, had elected. And we'd got a short way into the meeting, and Charlie, our rector, said it would be great to go around the table and hear the vision of all the new PCC members as to why they want to be on the PCC and serve in this way. And, you know, one watched their kind of blood run cold at the prospect of this. But then, I don't know if you've ever been asked, what's your vision? It's a question that paralyzes me personally. But then Charlie kind of reframed it in a really helpful way and said, "Why don't you think about saying, 'I would love to see a day in Oxford when,' I would love to see a day in Oxford when this might happen." And so we began to travel around the table, and new PCC members said things like, "I would love to see a day in which broken families in Oxford were reached with the love of Christ. I would love to see a day in which the epidemic of mental health issues in this city were being met by the church and people were being restored. I would love to see a day when the scourge of homelessness in this city would no longer be visible on our streets because people would have homes to go to. I would love to see a day when this whole city would be fully evangelized." They were great visions. They were great kingdom dreams that were being articulated. And essentially, they all spoke of a desire to see the kingdom of God break into this city in greater measure. And one of the questions which this passage poses to us tonight is, do you and I have a kingdom mindset when it comes to money? So this is one of Jesus' parables in the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the stories through which he seeks to make a kind of intervention into people's lives. And the money teaching of Jesus in the Gospels constitutes almost a third of the parables. We don't actually preach about money that often here in this church, but we do preach about it always around gift days. It's a really important subject. It constitutes about 1/6 of the Gospels. specific teaching on discipleship about money. And one of the things I've been struck by as I've been rereading the Gospel of Luke is that again and again in Jesus' ministry, you see him going out and ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit and delivering people from demons and healing the blind and the sick. But you rarely see that kind of ministry and the power of the Spirit exercised to those with what we might call money issues or money disorders. And that's not to say that it's not possible. We'll have a time at the end of the service where if you feel that you're afflicted by a spirit of poverty or a spirit of greed, you can come forward and we will pray for you that the Spirit would deliver you from those things. But generally, how Jesus addresses the issue of money in the Gospels is not through deliverance, it's through discipleship. He speaks again and again to our basic foundational commitment to seek to be like Christ, to follow him, and to do the things that he does. And when I came to faith later on in life and with many, many kind of bad habits that I needed to be released from, I found that I was able to nail to the cross pretty swiftly certain habits. I nailed to the cross my lying. I nailed to the cross my swearing. I nailed to the cross my judgmentalism. I nailed to the cross my gossiping. All of those areas I saw pretty immediate changes in. But the area in which I saw the greatest change was when I took my wallet, so to speak, and I nailed that to the cross. And that happened a couple of months in to my discipleship when my pastor at the time gave very clear and direct teaching on regular giving, the practice of regular giving, on tithing, and on free will offerings, making generous offerings as we're moved to make them by the Holy Spirit. This was a revelation that this was to all be part of my worship, that my worship was not simply about coming to church and raising my voice and my hands in praise to the Lord, but it involved transformation at a foundational level, a physical level, a material level in terms of my discipleship. That doesn't mean I found it easy. I found it extremely difficult and challenging, but I noticed a tremendous difference as I began to apply myself in that way. And what Jesus is asking each one of us around this topic is, are you in the crowd who listen to him? Are you one of the people who comes and hangs around him and is intrigued by him and listens to him and follows him? Are you one of the crowd? Or are you a follower? Are you a disciple? Are you seeking to apprentice yourself to the life of Christ? Are you seeking to be like him? So, before we come to the parable, let's just consider two aspects of Jesus' teaching about money or around money in the Gospel of Luke, because they'll inform our reading of this parable. And the first is that again and again in Luke, Jesus is proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God, the coming of the reign and rule of God in this age, here and now. In Luke 4:43, when Jesus is trying to move on from one particular district and is being held back by the crowds who want him to stay, he says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." That's why I was sent. He's all about proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. And when we are born again, when we experience second birth, we are transferred into the kingdom of God. We are fully transferred into that different realm, into a big picture adventure of living in that kingdom. We've just seen such a beautiful demonstration of that in that fantastic film footage of Niles and his wife Rachel working and ministering in Cameroon. You know, not preaching as ordained clergy, but ministering the love of God in the workplace of that hospital, testifying to God in that way in their everyday lives. So inspiring, wasn't it? Just to see the transformation that was happening in the lives of those people. They're carrying the kingdom of God into that environment, as each of us is invited to do in terms of our workplaces and our families, our homes, and so on. Here's another account of the kingdom of God. This one comes from New York, and it's an account written by an American Jesuit priest, James Martin, who went down in 2001, just after 9/11, to the site of the towers as they had been. And he became part of the kind of enormous working party who were seeking to address the issues down there. And he says this: "I have to say, for me, working down there at Ground Zero has been the most profound experience of the Holy Spirit that I've ever had. Even from the first day, I felt this enormous sense of unity and friendship and concord and amity and everyone working together. I didn't hear one argument the whole time I was down there. It was really striking. You just got the sense, for me as a Christian, of the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom. This is the notion of everyone working and living together and eating together and pulling for a cause. Totally other-directed, totally selfless, and frankly, very self-deprecating." So that's the kingdom of God. That's one manifestation of it that Jesus is talking about. And that's what we're wanting to see outworked in this place, here at St. Aldate's and in Oxford. So the kingdom is one thing that we need to carry forward to our reading of the parable. The second is what is called stewardship, the notion that we are not owners of the resources that God gives us, but we are stewards of those good things. You'll be aware that again and again in the Gospels, we read parables about a king or a rich man who goes away and he leaves a steward in charge of his resources. And then after a certain time, he comes back. And the question is, how has the steward done with those resources? The steward doesn't own them. The steward is blessed to have that work and to be gifted with that responsibility. And how is he or she doing in stewarding those resources? Everything, biblically, in Scripture, comes from God. It's not our own. Psalm 24:1, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." Haggai 2:8, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty." And our stewardship is temporary. We will only have this stewardship in this life. In heaven, it will be another question altogether. The stewardship that we exercised on earth will be completed, will be over. Proverbs 28:19 says, "He who works his land will have abundant food, but the one who chases fantasies will have his fill of poverty." And in a minute, we're going to hear about a steward who hasn't worked his land well, who perhaps has been off busy chasing fantasies and wakes up in a rude awakening. What is our love response to what has been given us? In Matthew 6:19 to 20, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal." And so this call to stewardship is an opportunity to participate in the vision and mission of God's kingdom. That's what Jesus invites us into in the way that we steward the particular resources that we're each given. So now let's come to this extraordinary parable, this enigmatic, sometimes baffling parable, a very typical rabbinic parable that I believe Jesus speaks with great wit, that concerns a very, very worldly story, and that has a kind of shock ending, which he uses then with wit to challenge us. If we could have the beginning of the story up on the screens again. So we begin with a rich man, and he's got a manager, that's the word in the NIV, it's steward in other translations, who is accused of wasting his possessions. This is a steward who has helped this master deal with the particular tenants of his land who farm the various areas of his estate. And the steward is called in and is accused of wasting or scattering the master's possessions. There's no suggestion he's been embezzling. He's not a con man. He's not been deliberately deceitful. It seems that in some way he's taken his eye off the ball. He's not been focused about how to use the master's resources. And I wonder tonight how focused you feel about the way you use your material resources. And the manager says, "What's this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer." The steward doesn't get fired straight away. The manager, the rich man, appears to give this manager a kind of period of grace to go away, to clarify the accounts, and then to report back before ending his employment. And that's quite noticeable, because if you compare it with the parable of the talents, you'll remember that the third person in the parable of the talents, who has left their money buried in a hole in the ground, that when they're a master comes back and finds out that they have not made good use of their resources in any way, that person is given particularly tough treatment and is cast out. So immediately we notice here that this is a rich man who operates in a different way. He's operating with a certain level of mercy, even though he also believes that this steward must leave his employment. He can't be allowed to go on with this. And what happens next? The manager said to himself, "What shall I do now? My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." This moment precipitates a crisis in the life of this steward. His stewardship is over, and he needs to be imagining a new life. What is the life beyond the one that he currently lives? And he's not strong enough to dig. And he can't possibly conceive himself begging. He has to find a new way forward. And the way forward is what we learn about next. He calls in each of the master's debtors, and essentially he takes a generous amount off the debt that they owe his master, the rich man. In one case, he halves it from 900 gallons of olive oil to 450, and in the second, from 1,000 bushels of wheat to 800. What is happening here? Well, in one sense, he is clearly deceiving the rich man. He is trying to promote a sense of loyalty in those whom he is letting off the debt. I mean, can you imagine if you're running up a credit card debt and somebody from Barclaycard turned up on your doorstep and said, "This month, we're going to halve your credit card bill." Or if you've been lucky enough to get on the mortgage ladder in some way, and the mortgage representative turned up on your door and said, "You know your monthly payment? Let's just forget half of it this month." You'd be tremendously grateful to that person, and that's exactly what happens here. The steward has realized that he doesn't have a leg to stand on. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He has to find another way forward, and this is his particular method. And now comes the twist in this rabbinic story, because Jesus says the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. He doesn't get him hauled off to prison. He doesn't bawl him out. He commends the steward's shrewd use of resources. Why is that? Because this is a rich man who operates with a level of mercy and grace and is glad that this steward has come to his senses and understood that it's no way to get through life simply by carving out your own way and not recognizing that you're part of a larger community. And possibly also because the debtors are celebrating right outside, commending the rich man for his generosity, for letting them off their debt. It's a kind of win-win situation for the master in many ways. And so he commends the steward for his shrewdness. And now comes the witty and shocking application to our lives. Because what is Jesus saying? Is he saying it's okay to go around behaving like this towards those whose resources we're given? Isn't the steward swindling that man out of money that is rightfully his? Of course, Jesus is not commending that in any way. But he's saying that that man, once he had woken up, once he'd had his awakening, was shrewd and focused in the way that he used his resources. And he recognized that he was part of something larger than he had been living out before. That is what the people of this world, says Jesus, are good at doing. It's as if Jesus casts his eye out at the city of London and the financial markets and the traders there and sees something good in that world. He sees focus, he sees engagement, he sees commitment as to how resources are used. Okay, it might be within the kingdom of the world, but this is the point now for each of us. We are not in the kingdom of the world. We have been transferred out of it into the kingdom of God. And if this is how a steward, a worldly steward, behaves in that realm, how are we going to now behave as citizens of the kingdom of God? Jesus' heart is that we who've been given an inheritance in eternity would be generous in mirroring the generosity and compassion of God back to him and to other people. Our lives have been purchased with Christ's blood. So why would we not want to reciprocate with a love response back to the love poured out for us? The question is, are we living in the kingdom of God? This is my passport, and it's as if when I experience second birth, stamped into this was that I am now a citizen of the kingdom of God. That is my identity. It's in my passport. That's the divine right and inheritance and blessing that I've been given. But am I living in that kingdom? Am I living out of a sense of place within that kingdom? Colossians 1:13 says, "For he, Jesus, God, has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not meant to be in the crowd anymore. We're meant to have a sense of our identity as completely other from that. If this man, if this steward can use his money so shrewdly in relation to investing in his future, how much more so should we, who have a far bigger vision of life and of what awaits us in eternity? At the end of our lives, our earthly stewardship is going to come to an end, just as his stewardship came to an end with that particular master. He put his eyes on what he needed to do in order to live fruitfully into the life beyond. Are we doing the same with the life beyond that awaits us. And this is how the church and its ministry has been sustained for 2,000 years. When I was working in the arts before I came to faith, working as a theatre director, I used to run theatre companies that were given large grants by the Arts Council of Great Britain through the courtesy of your taxes, you'll be shocked to know. I was working in a subsidised art form. And when I came to faith in a London church, I just assumed that this huge building that I was worshipping in, which was as big as any theatre that I was working in at the time, that was similarly subsidised by the Church of England. But the fact is, it isn't. And with a 1.5 million turnover, this church, St Aldate's, essentially only receives help from the Church of England in two particulars: the stipend or salary of Charlie, our rector, and that of one or two curates on staff. Everything else comes in small part from some commercial bookings and in large part from your giving. What are the applications that Jesus now makes following this parable? Three things, quickly. First of all, he says, make friends in eternity. How many friends are you expecting to have in heaven as a result of your generosity on earth? I was musing this week, the good folks in the first church that Billy Graham, when he came to faith, attended, who were giving to that little church. Can you imagine how many friends they're going to meet in heaven? Just think, every single person who was converted under the ministry of Billy Graham is going to be coming up to them and shaking their hand and wanting to enjoy fellowship with them. Who has heard the gospel because of my giving or your giving? Who was fed and clothed by the ministry of a church by your giving or my giving? Who was a child who came to faith in kids' church here or another church's through your or my giving? By the way, I don't know if you know the story of a man who was known and celebrated for his generous giving of money and time, and he was shipwrecked on an island in the Pacific and was alone for 20 years. And when a passing ship finally arrived, his rescuers were impressed with the three large buildings that he had constructed and built single-handed. And they asked him about them. And the man said, well, this is my house. And this building over here is my church. It's a wonderful church, and I can't stand the thought of leaving it. And then one of the rescuers looked past the second building at the third building and said, what is that building? And the man replied, that's the church I used to go to. The second thing Jesus says is that we need to be a person of character and integrity in our giving, and I'll come to that in a moment. And then thirdly, he says that we need to serve God, not mammon. What is mammon? Mammon is money as a controlling agency in our lives. Mammon is like the ring in Lord of the Rings, which I've just watched for the second time with my son, and been very struck by the way that that ring captivates people as they look at the power that it brings and either think about wanting more power, about the power they don't have, or about what they could do with it if they had even more in their life. It's like the effect of money as mammon. Here's a £20 note that you or I might have in our pocket. And the question is what can we do with this? What can we do with this? We can either deploy it for the things of this world, or we can deploy it for the things of heaven. A.W. Tozer said, one of the glories of the Christian religion is that faith and love can transmute lower values into higher ones. Earthly possessions can be turned into heavenly treasures. Any temporal possessions can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched by immortality. So I can go out and I can use this as kind of base metal for everyday base metal things of the world, and of course we all need to do that in order to survive. But I can also experience the alchemy that comes when Christ touches this money and it is suddenly used for the purposes of the kingdom. It has an enormous power when that occurs. I want to get practical in terms of the battle that rages over our discipleship in relation to money, and I need to do this really quickly. I want to talk about three voices that I believe probably operate in each of our heads. The first one is the voice of mammon, which says you don't have enough to go around or to give away. You need to save your resources, you must stockpile. If I had more, I would give more. But this is worldly thinking. Oliver James, a social psychologist, wrote a book a few years ago called Affluenza. And in it, he brought forward some research which said that 50% of people with incomes over 35,000 feel they can't afford to buy everything they really need. 40% with incomes over 50,000 feel they can't afford to buy everything they really need. And that, in fact, the evidence is that whatever your income, and however much is in your bank account, you will always think that you need about a third more income to live in the way that you really should. Giving is nothing to do with the amount that we give. It's about character. The widow who gave her mite did not give much into the bucket at all. But in terms of what it represented for her sacrificially and what that said about her character and her heart, it was enormous. The second lie that mammon tells us is you already worship God. You're here in church. You worship and raise your hands to the Lord. You haven't got enough to give materially and monetarily as well. Your worship doesn't need to be through financial giving. This is completely dualistic and it's totally antithetical to Jesus' teaching. Think about it if it was the other way around. Think about it if I'm sitting on my sofa at home and I'm saying, I know what, I'm going to write a check right now for 500 quid and I'm going to send it to the church. That makes me feel good. I love to worship God in that way. And then I thought, oh, it's Sunday evening, it's 5:30, I should get along to church. And I thought, no, I don't need to do that. I don't need to go and lift my voice in song and worship and so on. That's not relevant. I've already given my £500. It would be absurd, wouldn't it? Jesus calls us to whole life discipleship of all of ourselves. And thirdly and finally, the third lie I believe mammon whispers into our ear is Christ has won your salvation for eternity and you don't need to worry anymore about eternity right now. Live for today, focus your resources on the now, your kingdom identity can be kind of restored beyond death. I hope you can hear what lies these are that mammon insidiously tries to persuade us of. We can be shaped by the culture and this city to be shrewd, but only in a worldly way, or we can be spiritually shrewd in the investments that we make for God's kingdom. And that's the invitation that I leave you with tonight. Jesus' question is whether we touch this £20 note only and exclusively to the things of this world, or whether we touch it to the things of the kingdom of God and see it multiplied for God's kingdom to go further in this city.